Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name to God the Father privately any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God, a God that is omnipotent, omniscient, a God that we can always depend on. We're so thankful for the control that You always have over all things. As this world continues to spin out of control, our hearts can be at rest, knowing that You are the one that is able to bring all things to Your glory. Even us, You use us in order to glorify Yourself. And we pray that You will help us this very morning to concentrate on the message so that it will have a deep and abiding effect upon us. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. From time to time, there will be people that you may come in contact with that will bring out the fact that the Bible was written by men. Now, people who make that kind of statement mean it in a disparaging way. In other words, what they really mean is you can't take as fact what the Bible says because, after all, it was written by men. And we know that the Bible says otherwise. Yes, it was men that actually penned the epistles and the Old Testament and so forth. But it was God the Holy Spirit that is the one who actually was the one who essentially dictated that to them. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is inspired." The Greek word for that is theopneustos. It means God breathed. So all Scripture is God breathed and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all, may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it is the Holy Spirit that is the one that actually wrote the Bible. He was the one who inspired the writers. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So God did use human agents in order to communicate His Word. However, it was God the Holy Spirit that inspired them to write what they wrote. One way that you can tell that the Bible is truly the Word of God and wasn't just made up by man is because truth is truth. And that means that there's always going to be shortcomings and failures of men. And the Bible reveals truth, warts and all. And there are, throughout history, the church fathers had a problem with that. They were actually embarrassed by some of the things that the patriarchs did. And you think of Saul and David and even Moses and Elijah. So many of them failed. And rather than sticking to the fact that the Bible is God's inerrant, complete word and revelation to man, they started allegorizing things in order to try to placate themselves when people would allege, "Well, look, you believe in the Bible, and look at all these people who are the notable ones, the figureheads of the Bible, and yet look at the sins that they got into. Look how they failed." And so in order to combat this, what they did was start allegorizing the Bible. And this put them on a very dangerous footing, because when you allegorize, you get into trouble. First of all, we probably ought to look at what this allegorizing is. If you look up on the screen, allegorizing is searching for a hidden or secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of text. The literal becomes superficial and the allegorical becomes the true meaning. And so in order to explain away things that were uncomfortable to them, they would just allegorize them. And they would say, well, it really doesn't mean what it says. And then they would make up some story, some allegory about that. The allegorizing approach to Scripture was developed to provide an answer to the immorality, weakness, and shortcomings of notable Jewish figureheads in the Bible. And one reason I'm pointing this out now is because we are in 1 Kings chapter 19. And we have Elijah, who was on top of the world, was he not? He had demonstrated his faithfulness and his trust in the Lord. He went through unimaginable testing, sailed through it. And then, after it seemed like the greatest testing was over, he got a threat from a woman and fell to pieces. And he took off, he left the area of Jezreel, where he received the threat from the queen, Jezebel, and he went south all the way to Beersheba, which probably took him about 5 days, and all of his trusting in the Lord, all that strength, poof, evaporated, it was gone. And so he is one of these figureheads that, well, he's probably the second most important person in the Old Testament, just behind Moses. And yet, he failed. And so the early church fathers, for several hundred years, would allegorize these things in order to try to explain them. Most of the early church fathers were allegorizers. You have Aristobulus, Philo, Justin, Clement, Origen, Jerome, and several others. And so, rather than sticking to the Word and recognizing that we all have an old sin nature, we all fail, rather than sticking to their guns, they would try to explain it away by making some kind of allegory and saying it wasn't literal. Allegorizing becomes arbitrary. It has no objectivity or controls on one's imagination. It obscures the true meaning of Scripture. It has no authoritative message. For one person may say a passage teaches a certain truth allegorically, whereas another may see an entirely different teaching. It is a way of wresting the Scriptures from having any certain authority. So when you get away from the literal translation of the Bible and you start getting into allegory, essentially what you're doing is saying, well, to me, this is really saying, and out of your imagination you come up with something. And what happened in the early church is the allegory became the real and the true Word of God just became superficial. However, eventually, the Westminster Confession came about, and this is one quote from that Westminster Confession. It says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." So what is our greatest tool for interpreting God's Word? It's God's Word. His own Word is what reveals to us the information that we know need in order to recognize truth. I'm going to read you a couple of little excerpts from, this is Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy B. Zuck, Z-U-C-K. And in this, after so many of, centuries, by the 16th century, Luther came along and Luther got it right. In fact, I'm reading from page 45, one little paragraph here. He says, "Luther denounced the allegorical approach to Scriptures in strong words." And then he quotes, "Allegories are empty speculations and, as it were, the scum of Holy Scriptures. Origen's allegories are not worth so much dirt. To allegorize is to juggle the scriptures. Allegorizing may degenerate into a mere monkey game. Allegories are awkward, absurd, obsolete, loose rags. I don't know why he just didn't come out and say what he really thought, but you get the point. He went on to say, he wrote that the scriptures are, quote, are to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the contrary plainly forbids it. The context plainly forbids it. The emphasis on the literal led to his stress on the original languages of Scripture. He said, quote, "We shall not long preserve the gospel without the languages. The languages are the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained." Had a way of words. I'm going to say that again. It's the languages. The languages are the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained. Like Augustine, he said that obscure passages are to be understood in the light of clear passages. Scripture is its own interpreter. He often stated, this is the true method of interpretation, which puts Scripture alongside of Scripture in the right and proper way. So he hit the nail on the head in this. Then later, or about that same time, we had John Calvin, and John Calvin had it right also with regards to interpretation. This is a quote from John Calvin. Like Luther, Calvin rejected allegorical interpretation. He said they are frivolous games, and that Origen and many others were guilty of torturing the Scripture in every possible sense from the true sense. William Tyndale was best known in 1525 for his translation of the New Testament into English, and he said Scripture has but one sense, which is the literal sense. Well, the Catholic Church had a cow over this, and they just because their thinking was completely different. So, wasn't long after the Reformation that the Catholic Church came up with the Council of Trent. And this was around 1545, 1563. And this council affirmed that the Bible is not the supreme authority, but the truth is in written books and unwritten traditions. And the council also affirmed that accurate interpretation is possible only by the Roman Catholic Church, the giver and protector of the Bible, not by individuals. So we've had a long history of this battle between literal and allegorical interpretation. And today it kind of plays out itself in different erroneous heresies. One of them is the preterist dogma. I don't know if you've ever heard of preterist before. Preterist is a Latin term meaning the past. If you were a preterist, then you would believe that all the prophecies of the Bible have already been fulfilled. And you think, well, how could that be? It could be by allegorizing the Bible. For instance, we recognize that Jesus Christ is going to come yet again. We call it the second advent. And you say, how can you be a preterist? The preterists say that Jesus Christ came back in 70 A.D. And you said, well, what do you mean he came back? Well, he came back in our hearts. And again, rather than the literal, they take everything and they allegorize it. So I'm telling you this just as a prelude to our study today in 1 Kings, because we have a very notable figure, Elijah, who was very strong, one that we could look up to as being right on target, and the next thing you know, he's down the tubes. We'd say he got shot out of the sin chute over into the cosmic compound. Only he was in the Old Testament, but that kind of gives us a frame of reference. So if you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 19. First Kings and chapter 19. Elijah was doing so great. But indeed, he was human. He did have frailties like we all do. And we have a sad chapter here where he falls. So, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel, Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom known as Israel, and his wife was Jezebel, who was probably just the most wicked person of her day. And he told her all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now he is relating to the incidents, the issues, and the happenings of what happened that very day on Mount Carmel. You'll remember that was the showdown that Elijah gave the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, a chance to bring down fire and consume the sacrifice and the altar. And they were praying to Baal, and of course Baal didn't answer, and they jumped around and they hollered and they cut themselves, and it was a bizarre scene. Then it was Elijah's turn. He just had to rebuild the altar. He had to make the sacrifice appropriate as to the Old Testament. And then when it was time, he just simply said a short, to the point prayer, and God, fire came down out of heaven, consumed the altar, the sacrifice, licked up the water, and destroyed the dust, rocks, everything. And after that, Elijah had the 450 prophets of Baal killed. Then he went down up on top of the mountain and was going to pray for rain. It hadn't rained in 3.5 years. Not even a drop. No dew. Nothing. And he sent his servant up 7 times to pray. And sure enough, God sent rain. And he told the king, that is Elijah, told the king, Ahab, you better get down off this mountain. You're about to have a flood. And so the king gets in his chariot and he takes off. And Elijah outruns him. It's only about a 25-mile trip. He outruns the chariots to get to Jezreel. And so the king imparts all this information to Jezebel. And Jezebel, rather than recognizing the omnipotence of God and softening, she gets harder. She gets even more hardened. And so she sends a threat to Elijah. So be it to me what has happened to the 450 prophets of Baal. In other words, they were executed. If within 24 hours, if you're not dead, then I am putting a curse on myself that I'll be dead. One of us is going to be dead within 24 hours. After all that Elijah had been through, he hit the panic button and took off like a scared rabbit. And so, that kind of gives you a little profile. Verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, that was one of the 450 prophets of Baal that were executed, by tomorrow about this time. She puts a contract on him, and it's only for 24 hours. And it says, and he was afraid. Last Sunday we went over this and recognized that the word afraid here, the Hebrew word is ra'ah, and it does not mean afraid, it means that he saw. So go ahead and scratch that out, because it doesn't mean afraid. It means saw. He saw something, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. The thing that he saw is the fact that everything did not pan out as he had hoped. He had already, in his own mind's eye, speculated that this was going to happen, that was going to happen. After people saw the mighty work of God on Mount Carmel, they were going to change, that Ahab was going to grow a backbone and stand up to the wicked queen Jezebel, and even she maybe would become contrite and accept the Lord. And of course, it was not to be. None of these things happened. So he just was ready to throw a big pity party. He was undone by it because he failed in so many ways. What are the two things that Elijah should have done immediately upon hearing the news that a contract was out on him by the queen? Remember from last week? Number one, he should have prayed. All these other cases that Elijah was tested before Mount Carmel, which were preliminaries, every time that a disaster occurred, when the brook Cherith dried up and when the widow's son died, all the times that he had testing like that, first thing he did was pray. You don't see a word about him praying here. The second thing he should have done is just wait. Wait for instructions. Wait to find out what to do. He didn't do either one because he was no longer trusting God. He was trusting in himself, and so he took off. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He had hoped that he would be special, that his impact on Israel would be much greater than the prophets that came before him. And he thought that things were much worse than they really were. He thought he was alone. He didn't think there were any other prophets. It all was resting upon him. And the pressure of the day essentially broke him. Now, this shows how a person who is no longer thinking clearly, is no longer trusting in the Lord, has no rational thinking. Why did he leave Jezreel? Because of the threat that he was going to lose his life. He didn't want to lose his life, so he took out. 5 days. It was close to a 100-mile trip that he took in order to get away from Bathsheba. And so finally, he gets to Beersheba, and he leaves his servant there, and he goes another one-day trek into the wilderness. Now, this is desert. And he sees a juniper tree. Well, a juniper tree really is called a broom tree. Now, it's hot. He's tired. He's exhausted. He's thirsty. And he's looking for shade. And so he gets under a broom tree. How much shade does a broom get? Not too much. So see, he's not thinking clearly, but he is at the end of his rope. And he just finally says, "Just, I've had it." Have any of you ever got to that point? Have you ever even said, "I've had it, enough"? You've got to the end of your rope and you tied a knot in it and you said, "That's as far as it goes. This is it." Some of you are smiling and some of you aren't. I don't know what that means. But I'm sure there's some of you here that maybe things are going good for you and this message isn't really scratching where you itch today. But I can assure you, just wait. Your time is coming. And there will be a time, because God brings us all to that point, to where there are no human resources, there are no human solutions. And that's where Elijah is. So he just says, "Go ahead and take my life." And by the way, Elijah is not an unusual case here. We're not looking at something that is an aberration. What we're actually seeing is something that's very typical. In fact, there's a famous clinic named Menrith Meir Clinics, I forgot the states up north somewhere, where in an average week, 50,000 people will visit for therapy. This is just one clinic. 50,000 people. At these clinics alone, 75% of the clients, roughly 38,000 people per week, have either clinical depression or some type of anxiety disorder. There are a lot of people out there that feel like Elijah. They are at the end of their rope and they are seeking medical attention. Some of the other people that might ring a bell with you that have reached their end of their rope, Ernest Hemingway said, quote, "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead and there is no current to plug into." That was Ernest Hemingway. Shakespeare, this is a little quote from Macbeth. "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. brief candle. Life but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. I hope these don't get you depressed. I'm illustrating that many, if not all, people have come to that point. John Calvin, that we quoted a little earlier, that had it right with regards to accurately translating the Word of God. These are some quotes from him. "I am entangled in so many troublesome affairs that I'm almost beside myself." Of course, no one here could ever identify with that. "You can scarcely believe what a burden of troublesome business I am weighed down and oppressed by here, in addition to the immense troubles by which I am so sorely consumed. There is almost no day on which some new pain or anxiety does not come." Some of you are not playing poker. You're out there shaking your head. "Yeah, I know. I know what you're talking about." Charles Spurgeon. He was a well-known preacher who warned his students that discouragement can hit us in the hour of our greatest success, before any great achievement, in the midst of a long stretch of unbroken labor, or when suddenly hit by one crushing stroke. And he said, what should we do? Now this is Spurgeon talking to his students. "Be not dismayed by soul trouble. Count it no strange thing, but a part of ordinary ministerial experience. Cast the burden of the present, along with the sin of the past and the fear of the future, upon the Lord." Very good advice. "Who forsaketh not his saints. Live by the day, aye, by the hour. Put no trust in the frames and feelings. Continue with double earnestness to serve the Lord when no visible result is before you. Come fair or come foul, the pulpit is our watchtower and the ministry our warfare. Be it ours when we cannot see the face of our God to trust under the shadow of His wings." These were instructions to ministers who also very easily fall into depression. Then we have a quote from Henry David Thoreau from his journal. And he says, quote, "This is a man, and one wonders why he wants to live at all. A third of his life is lost and deadened under sleep. Another third is given to sterile labor. A sixth is spent in all his goings and comings, in the toil and shuffle of the streets, in thrusting and shoving and pawing. How much of him is left, then, for a vision of the tragic star? How much of him is left to look upon the everlasting earth? A few snatched moments only from the barren glut and suck of living." I think that's his way of saying that life sucks. That's the vernacular of the day. I've heard children, youngsters, say that very often. And if you've been around them, you've probably heard it too. Not quite as eloquent as Henry David Thoreau, but they get their point across. You see, this depression and this despair is not only for adults. Young people get it also. We all do, and we all need to know what to do about it, how to get through it. John Knox said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end to this miserable life." Sounds a little like Elijah. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 20, verses 14 through 18, or 14 and 18, he said, this is Jeremiah, "Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Why did I ever come from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" That was Jeremiah. John Paul Richter, 18th century German author and philosopher, said, "We are orphans, you and I. Every soul in this vast quartz trench of the universe is utterly alone. Now, I just can't go on. I mean, y'all are already looking kind of dreary out there. What does the Bible have to say this? Now, this German author and philosopher said, every soul is utterly alone. What does the Bible say? Well, Deuteronomy 31:8 says, and the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Our God is always on point. He goes ahead of us. And all this claptrap we've been hearing is a bunch of whining and mewing of a lot of people who are not expressing doctrine. And even those who are well known, notable figures in the Bible, are not immune to this same thing. All we have to do is get our eyes and our focus off of God and His Word, and we'll be down there in the mire with them in a heartbeat. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Very short verse, or this section of it. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Let me tell you something, beloved. You are never alone. There's some beautiful songs that express this. But you need to recognize that. And we're talking about not having a bad day. We're talking about when you're at the end of your rope and you think that God no longer cares. He's not interested. He's not doing anything in your life. You can't see anything that He is actively helping you. And that's when you start to become so frustrated and frantic. Frantically, you hit the panic button and try to find human solutions. But just this verse, Hebrews 13:5, God promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us. In fact, He's given us all the assets we need in order to get through whatever life has to throw at us. So Elijah gives us a classic example of stress in the form of frustration that penetrates his doctrinal defenses. And I have something that might illustrate this for you. This is the doctrinal shield. You see, the more doctrine that you learn, the more of God's Word that you inculcate, that you listen to the Word, you believe the Word, the Bible says it becomes epinosis knowledge, full knowledge. It goes into your cardia, the dominant portion of your soul. And it changes your thinking. And you don't think the way you used to. All of us come to the table with the same thing. I like Zig Ziglar. He's a great motivational speaker, sales guy. And he says, he calls it stinking thinking. We all have stinking thinking because that's the way we're reared. Unless someone, maybe your parents had doctrine already and they taught you the spiritual dynamics of the church age, then you have some of these doctrinal reserves and resources. That's your protection. In this, you see, here's your command center. This is your heart, your soul right in here. And when you have a doctrinal shield, this round circle around, like looks like a donut around your soul. And we have some different doctrines in here. We have a rebound, God's promises, logistical grace. We have unconditional love, the essence box, faith rest, just a wealth of doctrine that surrounds your soul. Because it's constantly being attacked. And we have different things here. We have storms and fires. It might be nature. Here's one we all have. That says bills. Bills can get you down. You can be having a great day until you go to the mailbox. And you come out with this much junk mail. It seems like junk mail and bills. Bills and junk mail. Well, war, taxes, accidents, bad health, mechanical problems. Isn't it amazing? We live in a very sophisticated, high-tech society. I mean, we are so proud of ourselves, and we strut ourselves across the history, thinking we're on top of the world, until your computer declares war on you. Or you go out and you get in your automobile that has a computer and it'll do everything except fan you. You don't need a fan, it's got air conditioning, it'll tell you anything, it'll give you the time in London, it'll tell you where you are, they have all these gizmos we're trying to keep people from getting, like that, all that, and it's fantastic until it doesn't work. Then what? You get to get on the telephone and talk to someone in India or who knows where, be put on hold, or else you drive it to the car repair shop and it's just, it's barely getting there until you just about get there, and then all of a sudden it just works perfect. And you go in there and you say, well, it was cranking and had this noise over here and blah blah blah. Well, I'm sorry, it's not doing it now. You know what I'm talking about, mechanical problem. I guess I'm showing you a little bit of the things that get under my skin. It always happened at the worst time. I can remember a particular test I had one time. We had a large group of people coming over. They were going to spend the night. They were on their way, and all of a sudden, no hot water. That's when the water heater decided to die. And, well, you all have that same kind of thing. Well, anyway, if you don't have this doctrinal perspective, see, this is thinking. This is putting things into perspective. We've been spending a lot of time during the week in 1 Peter about undeserved suffering and how to deal with that. It comes into all of our lives. And it's very difficult for people, well, I could say it's impossible for people who do not have a divine perspective. If they don't have this doctrinal shield around their soul, then what I'm going to show you next is what's going to happen. I don't want you to see it until it gets up there, so I'm going to turn this off. Okay. There it is. Not a pretty sight, is it? That's what happens when you start to melt down. This is what happens when one of those adversities penetrates your soul. This is what you look like inside your soul, on the inside. On that other one I didn't show you, it had in the inside, it had a relaxed mental attitude. We just call it the RMA. You stay relaxed through the whole thing. You have confidence. You have security. You have happiness. You have all these things. But what happened to Elijah was something penetrated. That threat penetrated his doctrinal shield. And this is what happened in his soul. And at one moment, he's leaving. He's going on a 5-day trek down to Beersheba to get away from Jezebel because he doesn't want to die. And then when he gets there, he finds a broom tree. The first thing he tells God, all right, go ahead and kill me. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Why? Because this is what's happened in his soul. And this is how it manifests itself. Here's one of the biggest, worry. That's on top, on purpose, because that's the one that gets you so often. Worry, guilt, impatience, arrogance, self-pity, judging, lust, bitterness, fear. This isn't sips, this is gossips. And this is where it ought to be. It's the worst, down on the bottom. You have this, and this is not righteousness. If I moved it up, it'd be self-righteousness. Revenge, anger, violence, envy, implacability, and so forth. Inside here you have confusion, weakness, you become a loser, and you're unhappy. This is what happened to Elijah. Nothing rational about it. He's no longer thinking, he's emoting. And there is zero thinking when it comes to emotions. Why is it when you lose your temper, you do things that are really stupid? It's because you're not thinking. You decided to allow something that should be subordinate to your cardia, that dominant portion of your soul, to take over the command center. I told you stories when I was growing up with my sister. That little treks of temper tantrums. Well, I don't even go into that. I have too many illustrations. Suffice it to say that I had a reputation with my sister. we were like cats and dogs, just whang. But we get along together fine now. She lives in Dallas. So Elijah let stress enter his soul. And so this is what he's thinking. Just go ahead and take my life. After all I've done, after all the faith I've shown, I don't know why you will just let this happen to me. So he's not taking responsibility. When you're emoting, when you're in this mode, it's everyone else's fault. It's not your fault. And he says, I'm sick and tired, and I'm angry, I'm frustrated, and I'm plumb wore out. And ready you take me now so I won't have to face another day because I can't take it anymore. Now that's a paraphrase of what happened to Elijah. And I'm sure that you've been somewhere along the way had that same idea. When trouble visits your house, things can get so bad you feel like even God has let you down. Let's be honest now. You've been there. God, where are you? Things are just getting worse and worse. But when you are at your lowest, it's when you've got to be still and know that God is still your God. And He is still on the throne. It's at that time that you need to recognize that He will make a way for you when there is no way. You see no human solution. And yet, God is in the supernatural business. Only God can make all things, even the bad things, even your stupid decisions and my stupid decisions, even though we get in this tangled mess, God can still get to that point to where He works it all out for our good. That's the kind of God that we have, and we need to remember that. When your faith is weak like Elijah's, what you need to remember is something that Paul said. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:10, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. What did he mean by that? I mean, God will bring us to that place where there's no human solutions. You are just, you've had it, just like Elijah. Because he wants to demonstrate to us what he can do. I mean, after all, if you could work it out, then it wouldn't bring God glory to do something fantastic that is out of the boundary of your mental capacity even to think up. So God is the one that can work all these things together for good. So when you're, and sometimes this happens at night. Have you ever woke up in the middle of the night, in the wee hours, it's dark, and your mind just clicks on a video of all the horrible things that you don't want to happen, that seems to be right looming on the horizon that they're going to happen? They go from bad to worse. You're out of ideas. And it seems that God just doesn't care and is doing nothing to help you. It's that time that we need to remember that God is behind the scenes. He's always working on your behalf to bring the ultimate good for you. And Elijah is perfect. Elijah is going to claim, here I am, I'm the only one left. God, you have failed me. The people have failed me. And I've had it. And we're going to see in verse 5 how merciful our God is. Because sometimes there is a time for a swift kick in the pants. When someone is belly aching or crying, you can, what's the matter with you? And then there's a time for compassion. And we're going to see that this is a time for compassion. So let's look at verse 5. We only went through verse 4. Verse 5 says, he, that being Elijah, lay down and slept under a juniper tree. That's that broom tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. Many things here that we want to look at. First of all, I just told you, this is a time of compassion. Not of tough love. Not at this point. People who are exhausted need rest. It's very difficult to concentrate when you're tired and drained of energy. Being hungry and thirsty compounds the problem. Now, there are some shelters and relief centers that are doing something wrong. People will come into their shelter. They are desperate. They need help. And what they'll do is, first of all, they're required to sit down and listen to a message, some biblical scripture or something, before they're allowed to eat. And I think that's wrong. I think what the first thing they should do is to feed them, is to meet those needs. This is what the angel did for Elijah. That's what I think these relief centers should be doing. And then it becomes a matter of volition. If they're already fed, they already have their thirst quenched and so forth, and then offer them, we have a little message we'd like to give you if you'd like to stay. Then they can concentrate. I think what happens so many times is these people who are in these shelters, they're sitting there and they're hungry and thirsty, and they're given a message, and what are the people thinking about? They're thinking about, I'm ready for lunch. I wonder what they have. It's even worse if the kitchen is anywhere near where the message is, and the aroma is wafting in there. They're nearly floating in there. And some guys up here giving a message, they're not hearing a word of it. So, very wisely, the first thing that happens is that the physical needs are met. So Elijah had used up his energy running. He had used up his nervous energy with worry, fear, and anxiety. And he was permitted to sleep. Notice, he was not confronted. He wasn't given the third degree. He wasn't at that point. We need to use discernment. There's a time to get in our children's face. And there's a time to be compassionate. There is a time when they are either exhausted physically or mentally, whatever it is, we need to meet their needs first. Then get in their face. Whatever the issue is at hand, you need to handle it correctly. Now, what is something missing in this verse? Look at verse 5 again. There was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise and eat." Well, let's go to verse 6. He says, "And then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again." Now, what's missing in this verse 5 and verse 6? Don't say it. Just think it. I'm giving you a minute to think. And you better get it right. Of course, I don't know whether you get it right or not, but I hope you will get it right. What is missing? Do you see any gratitude here? Do you see any thank you here? Nothing. Why? Because Elijah is on hyper-arrogance here. He's only thinking of himself. He is preoccupied with himself. That's why he doesn't give gratitude and thanks. And your quickness, your thankfulness and gratitude expressed to others is a measure of your capacity in life. It means you're not just thinking about yourself, you're thinking about others. And there is a tragic lack of gratitude by so many today, and it's because they weren't brought up properly. But if they had a doctrine in their soul, they would have that gratitude. So that's what was missing. Another question. Did Elijah deserve this food and water? What did he do to merit this? He was a complete failure. He had turned his back on God. And yet, he still got what we call logistical grace support. God is your Father. You are His child. In fact, if there was a point in time that you believed in Jesus Christ, then you are His royal child. We're royal family. And He's going to provide everything that we need, whether you deserve it or not. The problem is that most believers think that's the only thing there is. God's going to provide for my needs, the logistical grace, and that's fine. They don't know about James chapter 4, verse 6, where it talks about greater grace. God wants to give you super grace. In fact, He's created a super grace package, customized specifically for you. It goes way beyond just the get-by grace. And He wants to impart that to you. Even here on time, or in time, with the possibility of those blessings going all the way into eternity. That's what He wants to do. But first of all, you have to have capacity. And capacity comes through learning more about who and what He is. So, He didn't deserve it, but He got it anyway. I want to go into the grace pipeline here. Well, I have it on here. I'll just show it to you quickly, just for a second. God did not compromise His essence in providing these things for Elijah, even though He did not deserve it. These were blessings that God gave to Elijah He did not deserve. Why was God not compromised in His essence by doing this? There's the answer right there. We just call it the grace pipeline. The justice of God imputes to the believer all blessings come through this grace pipeline, insulated from all these good things that a person can do, are insulated because all blessings come from the justice of God to the righteousness of God that was imputed to you the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. Now, do you know what that means? That means that you don't have to compete with any other person in order to get God's blessings. It means that God blesses you based on who and what He is, not who and what you are. Did you hear that? Think about that. Now, this is not a solicitation for you to pull an Elijah and just say, okay. Paul handled that. He said, well, should we let the good times roll so that grace may abound? No, because there's a divine paddle also. We can't forget about that. That comes from justice also. But I'm going to close on this one point. I want all of you to recognize. We have such a great God that He can bless us and will bless us regardless of where we are spiritually, if we are His child, because the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, many things happened. Two of the most important was He imputed to you eternal life, which cannot be less than what it is, which is eternal. And He also imputed to you His own righteousness. And that is the target for God's blessings. That's why He is not compromised when He blesses you when you don't deserve it. And it's called grace. Well, let's see, where's my deal? We're going to draw a line in the sand here. And at this point, I'd like everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. The reason I ask you to do that is because I want you to have privacy. We got a full house today, and there's people here I don't know. There are people here that may not have made that most important decision in their life, and that is to trust Jesus Christ and His work on the cross rather than their own work for salvation. We've got good news for you. The best news there ever was. That your entrance into heaven is a free gift. It's not of works. You can't work for it. All you do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, you are born again. Doesn't have anything to do with emotions. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle, raise your hand or anything, because this is a personal matter between you and God. And in this moment of time, you can make that most important decision. You don't have to say anything. God knows what you're thinking. And you can say in your mind, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am trusting His work on the cross. Totally. Nothing on my part. And you are born again. Then a whole panorama will open up to you, a spiritual life you didn't even know existed. And you can rise above your circumstances to where you are no longer enslaved to them. God even will give you the high honor to be able to glorify Him as He continues to bless you. You can do it now. Now, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the illustrations that You give us in the Bible. This one of Elijah. None of us are strong enough to be able to endure on this earth apart from You and Your Word. We pray that You will help us to surround our soul with this defense of doctrine to keep all the stress and the anxiety from penetrating our soul. We thank you so much that we can rely on your strength and not our own. We pray that you will help us to meditate upon these things, for we pray it in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Lord of the armies. Amen.